All right, so we're in 2 Kings chapter 4 tonight, and in Matthew 14. So I need your prayer because I'm kind of a guy of habit, and so this is a little unnerving for me to be in a different room tonight. So you're like, "Well, get over it." Yep, I'm trying. And we'll work through this together. But we're in 2 Kings 4, and I need you to hold your place there. That'll be kind of hard, I suppose, because we usually go right to Matthew and start reading. But now, hold your place in 2 Kings 4, and we'll be reading Matthew 14. And we'll begin reading at verse 1, okay? And get my stuff situated here. At the time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." So in the context, you can see that Jesus is in his hometown in the last part of the previous chapter. If you were here last week for my 12-minute sermonette, and that was, I don't even think it was 12. I think we landed the plane in 8 or less. But in any case, he's in his hometown at the end of the previous chapter. And here's Herod the Tetrarch hearing of the fame of Jesus and saying, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead." And now it behooves us now to ask, well, how did he die? All right? Because if you're just reading Matthew all the way from chapter 1, verse 1 up to this point, you're not sure how this worked. How did John the Baptist die? Well, so now I have you with a hand in 2 Kings 4, and now you have a hand in Matthew 14. Now use your tongue and go to Matthew chapter 4. Okay, so 2 Kings 4. Okay, please don't. So 2 Kings 4, look at Matthew chapter 4 and keep your place in Matthew 14, okay? How am I going to do all this? Matthew 4 is where we're going to find where John was arrested. Okay? Now, as you look at the beginning of chapter 4 of Matthew, the first 11 verses, what do you see going on there? Yeah, good. The temptation. Good. You're getting warmed up, just like me. Good. So the temptation, all right? And in verse number 12, look what happens when Jesus is done being tempted of the devil after almost 6 weeks. Verse 12, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." So, Jesus hears that John the Baptist is arrested by this Herod, and he goes, instead of back into Judea or Jerusalem, he goes into Galilee, okay? So, now we're in chapter 14, and now we have this John the Baptist that was arrested, and now what's happening to him is he's dead. He's already dead by chapter 14. We're going to have a flashback into how he died. All right. Verse number 4, we know he's dead because Herod says that Jesus is John the Baptist reincarnated. Okay? Verse 3. Here's what happened to John the Baptist. Herod, apparently since chapter 4, right? Everyone with me? Since chapter 4, Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said to him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. The multitude counted John the Baptist as a prophet. And in verse number 6, when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias, so his stepdaughter, Herod's stepdaughter, the daughter of Herodias, danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." Some people think that's a big fancy vase. Some think it's a big platter. I know probably there's several translations out there. In any case, moving on. Verse number 9, "And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at the meal, he commanded it to be given her." Such a strange thing. You're such a pretty girl dancing there. You know, what could you possibly ask for? Well, she asked for the head of a preacher, okay? And verse number 9, he was sorry, but he didn't want to be known as someone who didn't keep his word. You remember a king in the Old Testament that struggled with this very thing? Made a law, someone who was caught guilty that he loved, and he was sorry he made the law, but he couldn't break the law. Remember who it was? Darius. Good job, yeah. All right, and so in verse number 10, "And he sent and beheaded John in the prison.
And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. This ought to give you a really, you know, a distant understanding of what is going on in these royal families where mom and dad aren't talking. Mom is moving you to get dad to do crazy things by dancing. Now, what do you think, do you suppose this is kind of like, you know, just sort of a ring around the rosy, do-si-do square dance sort of variety, where it's kind of a Sunday school picnic setting, and, no, probably not. Probably lots of debauchery, and probably some alcohol involved, and here, basically, the bottom line, I think it would be safe to say that Herod is lusting after his stepdaughter, okay? And his wife probably knew. Now, where did she learn how to be a little hussy? Well, you might remember what John the Baptist is preaching about, right?
Yeah.
Remember what he just got done preaching to Herod about was that Herod was stealing another man's wife. Are y'all with me? And not just another man's wife, his brother's wife.
Yeah.
So Herod is stealing his sister-in-law from his brother. So his niece, who is now his stepdaughter, I feel like we're singing a song here made up by someone on YouTube, all right? His niece, who is now his stepdaughter, is dancing in front of him and getting basically anything she wants. And mom had already briefed him because she knew how to get men to do things.
Yeah.
I'm just saying. And then in verse number 12, his disciples came and took up the body, the disciples of John the Baptist. And we've seen them before. Back in chapter number 9, the disciples of John the Baptist who came to the disciples of Jesus and said, how come your disciples are not fasting and dressed in mourning clothes like we are? You might remember that. Do you remember? Mourning clothes. It's M-O-U-R, not M-O-R. They weren't in jammies all day. They were in sackcloth and that kind of thing. So why are you guys still in your jammies? No, that's not how it went. All right. So verse 12, and his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So now the disciples of John the Baptist are coming to Jesus and letting him know that his cousin, John the Baptist, is dead. Right? Well, why don't we preach on it? No, I already did. We already talked about these verses. It was just a while back. When was the date on that thing? February something, the 4th. Okay, so we're not going to dwell on those verses too much, but I wanted you to see the flow of context. Verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard of it, he departed. Now, do you see the pattern? When Jesus heard of it, he departed. Now, you're going to see in just a few moments that Jesus departed. Well, actually, I already showed you. In Matthew 4, he hears John the Baptist is arrested, and he changes where he's going from Judea to Galilee. Now, Jesus hears that John is. I'm not sure which. I'm not sure if he hears that John was murdered, and then he goes in the other direction, or if he hears that Herod thinks that he is John the Baptist reincarnated and goes the other direction. I'm not sure which way the text goes on this. And honestly, it's not as simple as just looking at another translation. Because word order is very interesting in the Greek language. It's not like English. And so the antecedent can be a little foggy in the Greek sometimes. But it really doesn't matter for the meaning of the passage, does it? The point is that twice in this book, Jesus hears something about John the Baptist and goes in a different direction because another man is involved named Herod. So, I mean, I preached in Matthew 4 about a year ago, and I'm going to say it again tonight. It's not always the wise thing to do the crazy, bold thing. Sometimes you just go the other way. You know, even if it's for God. Someone said it right. I think it was my dad. You can only give your life once, right? So if you're always giving your life away, well, you can't, all right? You can't do that. So onward to verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place. Now, lest you think, by the way, when he's on the ship, we don't know of him ever sailing down the Jordan River. Okay, that would have been difficult. So we know he wasn't there. The Dead Sea was not a place where Jesus went. We don't find him very often going to Idumea. And so usually we're safe in saying it's the Sea of Galilee or the Lake Tiberias or the Sea of Gennesaret, whichever gospel writer is using it. But the Sea of Galilee, and you might notice at the top of the map, you might see here is Capernaum, here is Bethsaida, here is Magdala, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, that's there. Tiberias is a town that Herod erected. So there's all these towns, and over here is Galilee, Lower Galilee, Upper Galilee. Over here is not Galilee, this is known as Decapolis, this is Gentile land, okay? So, I just wanted to be aware that Jesus hears and goes the other way in a ship into a desert place. Now, before you think of this as blowing sand and this is a desert in how we think of it more of a desert as a place that is deserted. Okay? Now, we've taken that word and changed it to sandy place, big sandbox. But that's not what it means in the context, and you'll see why in a minute. When the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." Now that's an old King James word for food. All right. Provisions. Verse 16. But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And so right away, you know that there are some details that are not mentioned here that are in the other Gospels. And as is my custom, I don't always mention what happens in the other Gospels unless it's pertinent to what Matthew is trying to tell us. In other words, if it keeps me from making bad guesses. So he says, "You give them something to eat." And you might remember in the book of John, Philip says, "Well, 200 penny worth is not enough to feed this crowd," which by today's standards is about $38,000, about two-thirds of a year's income. The average income of a household in Fayetteville is $54,000. So if you say two-thirds annual income, basically, John tells us that Philip was saying 200 penny worth is not enough to feed all these people. Is that saying they didn't have 200 penny worth? I think there's good reason to believe that Judas was carrying 200 penny worth.
Yeah.
We find out in chapter 12 he was carrying the purse or the bag. So if you can imagine a team so large, we find out Luke 8 that there were women following Jesus on his ministry. So if you can imagine a team so large, so involved, having so many needs, that they would carry around multiple thousands of dollars, and the dude who betrays Jesus is carrying it all. In any case, he said, "We don't have to give." In verse 17, in this passage, they said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And in the book of John, we find out this came from who or what?
A boy's lunch,
right. All right, so, which, again, has different meanings for today. You pack a lunch for a second shift sometimes, but lunch is usually around noon for us. Which part of the day is this? Into the evening, right. So you know, words are incredibly flexible, aren't they? So in any case, he said, "Bring them here to me." Bring what? The 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. Now there's your first hint that we're not talking about a sandy desert. Okay? Because he has them sit down on the grass. All right. Is everyone with me? Now you better know that this preacher was wondering, how in the world am I going to make the feeding of the 5,000 matter to a bunch of people that have been in church for decades? You know? Yeah, so, been doing a lot of thinking on this for the last little while. Some of you are new to church, and so thank God for you tonight. The rest of you are going to have to just smile and nod, okay? So, I can just see it. All right, so, and here's what happens in verse 19. He commands the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed, yes, it says fishes in my Bible, okay? And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples. Now, just a way in passing, I know this is not the point of the passage, but a good way to identify you as a Christian is if you're not afraid to bow your head and pray for your food when you're out eating. That's not hard. A witness can begin doing that. It might come to a time soon where that's illegal. And so you say, "Well, that's easy to do now." I mean, well, it might not be. So get your practice in while it's legal.
Right?
Right? Because we're still going to thank God for our food. And if a hairless everyone, we're going to praise and thank God for our food.
Amen.
Yes? That's just, that, you say, "Well, where's my proof text for bow your head and pray before you eat?" There it is. The Son of God is blessing the food before he eats it.
Yeah.
You know, that's pretty simple stuff. I figure if the Son of God can do it, Bill Stern can do it. All right? I'm not too spiritual to praise, to thank God for my food and ask him to bless it. Now, nothing mystical is going to happen if you're shoving a brownie down your throat and you're asking God to bless your body, okay? Don't expect that to turn into something nutritious on the way down, okay? No, you may as well hold your prayers. Sometimes when we go and have refreshments, like in the fellowship center, they say, "Well, we're going to eat ice cream." Someone prayed to bless the food. I said, "We don't call on me. I'm telling you right now, God's not blessing that ice cream to the nourishment of your body. You may as well forget that." So anyway, So much for the diet plan. So anyway, he looking up to heaven, he gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples gave it to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments, and there remained 12 baskets full, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. Well, I don't think it's a bad guess to say that there were probably at least 15,000 people there, right? I mean, for all the single people that were there, you probably had a married person that was there with two or three kids. So I don't think 15,000 is a bad guess. And some of you zealous folks out there want to go as high as 25,000. Bless your heart, you do that. But I want to be conservative for the purpose of the preaching tonight, in any case. So we have read the passage. And so really, here's the question that I have. Can we determine, number one, why it's here in this place in the book of Matthew? And number two, is there anything you and I can get from it other than the typical Jesus provides food for everyone Sunday school sort of takeaway that you might get? So before we get started, I want us to have a word of prayer. God, I pray you bless our time in the Word tonight. Use it to nourish our souls. I don't think that that's a far out thing. You've promised to bless your Word. You actually have already done that. You've promised to bless the gathering of your saints. He said he'd be here with two or three of us when we're hearing your name. You've promised to bless people when they're hungry and thirsty for righteousness. You've promised to bless open vessels, and I'm available to you. You've promised to sanctify your people through truth. There are a myriad of reasons why this next few minutes should be profitable to your church tonight. So please grant it for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So hold your place here. Look at 2 Kings 4. I have said a few times that I think that the reason that the feeding of the 5,000 is intricate to Matthew. By the way, this is the only miracle mentioned in all four Gospels. The only one, other than the resurrection of Jesus, which is pretty miraculous. But the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that we see in all four Gospels. And I have been preaching to you that Jesus has been better than all of these ideas and characters all through the book of Matthew. Now, let's look at another situation. Look at the book of 2 Kings chapter 4. Look at verse number 38. And Elisha. Now, that is not the same as Elijah. Okay? Now, some of you are like, come on, you're boring it. Not everyone knows that those are two different people. Elisha is the guy who came after Elijah. Elijah was the teacher. Elisha was the apprentice. Elisha was the good-looking bald guy. All right? That's a good way to keep them all straight. So right away you know that he was the one who called out bears and all the people who made fun of his baldness. All right? And that's our takeaway. Let's close them. No, that's not it. All right. So that's what you get out of the feeding of the 5,000 tonight, is that don't make fun of bald people. No. In verse 38, Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and the seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. So they had a college for preachers. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, Elisha did, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha. Now, it's probably pronounced differently, but remember, the key to getting through big words is to do it quickly and before all the experts tell you how to pronounce it. And so a man from there and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give to the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what should I set this before 100 men? He said, give the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. And he set the 20 loaves before the more than 100 people. And they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord.
Now that's interesting, isn't it? You might not even remember that from your Bible reading. Honestly, I had to be reminded of it. But here's the Elisha the prophet who is feeding 100 people with 20 loaves of bread. And then we look over at Matthew 14. Go back there, please, with me. And I really do believe that whatever the purpose of this being in Matthew is, other than the very clear answer, which is God wanted it there, is that, well, honestly, you have this, you have the reality that, that whatever, it, everything in this book is for two purposes. To show us Matthew 1:1 that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, and Matthew 1:21 that his name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Somehow, this feeding of the 5,000 has to do with that thesis. Are y'all with me? Okay, I know it's warm and we've got lots of bodies, small room. Thanks for staying with me. All right, so we know that we have this theme going on where Matthew is showing us all these things Jesus outclasses from the Old Testament. Matthew, written by a Hebrew, to Hebrews, has a specific purpose in this regard. Well, we also know it has something to do with Jesus being the fulfillment of the son of David, son of Abraham promises, and it has something to do with him being a savior from sin, saving his people from their sin. Now, having said that, as we look at this miracle, we're looking at verses 13 to 21. As we're looking at this miracle, the question is, where's the message in this thing? Well, we know this. Matthew, as far as he's concerned, is everyone with me? I'm going to give you four things here. Now, you're going to need this. As far as Matthew's concerned, it's not in the message that Jesus was teaching. Why? How do I know that? Because he doesn't tell us what he's teaching. So whatever the reason Matthew has this parable in here, it's not so that we'll appreciate what Jesus is teaching. Now, if you read Mark, you might think so. It says that Jesus was teaching on the kingdom of God. But it doesn't say that in Matthew. So I have a hard time believing that Matthew thinks that the main point of this miracle is something, and he doesn't even put it in here. We know that Jesus is teaching. As a matter of fact, we know that he's teaching in verse number 14, and we know that he's healing. But we don't know how many he's healing. As a matter of fact, we don't even know what proportion of the multitude he's healing. But we know that he's healing a lot. He's moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick. And they're coming out of all the cities. So these are residents of people around the Sea of Galilee. Is everyone with me? Okay, so if that's true, then we would expect, all right, maybe Matthew's trying to get us to appreciate the preaching and the teaching of Jesus, but we don't even know what it's about, so that's probably not it. So maybe there's a message in the fact that God doesn't allow hunger, or that God will meet your needs, because that's typically how this goes. God will meet the needs. God will meet all your needs. God will never let anyone starve. God, but the truth is, there are a lot of people in Palestine that day, in Israel that day, in Galilee that day, that were not there. There were probably a lot of people that starved to death that day in other parts of the world. So to say that this is a message on how Jesus feeds all the hungry is stupid. There's just no way you can prove that out of this passage. Well, what else could it be? Well, maybe the message is in the mode of the two fishes and the five loaves. In other words, where do they come from? Maybe we should preach on, give Jesus your lunch, and he'll use it to feed the multitude. Problem is, we don't know that it's coming from a lunch in this passage. And we know that Matthew is written way before John, where we find out a little lad gave him his lunch. By the way, if you're teaching through John, it might give you a clue, when you don't find it in Matthew, that that's not the point of it in John either. Remember, the passage cannot mean what it never meant. If it didn't mean that to the writer, and it didn't mean that to the audience, it doesn't mean that in 2015. So, thank you. All right, so if that's true, then the important thing is not where did he get the food from. And there are liberals, mostly hatched in Germany from the 1800s, rationalist liberals, that said that this food showed up in the multitude when they were all touched with Jesus' compassion, and they pulled the food out from underneath their robes and gave it to the rest of the people. Yeah, yes. People who don't believe in the miraculous say dumb things. They do. And there is really commentaries upon commentaries that really teach that that Jesus didn't really multiply bread and fish. He actually just touched the hearts of other people who were well-to-do in the crowd, and they shared their food. And that, allegorically, that's how the multitude was fed. Jesus shared his lunch, the other people shared theirs. Well, that's obviously not the point of this passage. Well, maybe this is talking about that you need to care about people's physical needs before they will listen to spiritual instruction. Oh, I love this one. Make sure you get this. Often the spiritual gospel is coined by make sure that you feed the hungry and shelter the homeless because Jesus met physical needs before he taught. But that's not true. These people were fed after Jesus was done teaching. So we're not interested in making planet Earth a better place from which people can go to hell. Okay? It's still teaching, that's the big deal. It's still doctrine, that's the big deal. I'm glad that you will go to bed with a full stomach if that happens for you. And I will do everything I can, within reason, if I think that you are actually working if you're able-bodied. I don't think there's a better motivation than a hunger in an able-bodied person's stomach that doesn't want to work. I think hunger is a great motivator. But I will do my best to keep people around me from going to bed hungry. But know this, that is not the point of this passage. Jesus is not about this philosophy that says, meet people's needs so you earn the right to teach them. Because that doesn't happen in the passage. He teaches them and then he feeds them. Well, if that's true, then who is this for? That's a great question. I mean, it's a real good question. I love this question. Maybe... I think the reason that this passage is here is all about the baskets. You say, why? Well, here's why. Two reasons, basically. Because if Mark, Luke, and John are correct, and everyone would say they are, yeah? The multitude sat down in companies of 50s and hundreds. Let's say they sat down in groups of 50 within the groups of 100. And let's say there really were just 15,000 people in attendance. How many groups of 100 is that? 150. 150 groups about the size of the people in here. In fact, almost exactly. There are 101 people in here tonight. So imagine taking this group, sitting us out in that grass over there, and then doing it 149 more times. Don't you think it was an extra bit of work to collect up all the scraps? They didn't have to do that. What's the point of doing that? Well, the lesson is that we're not supposed to waste. Seriously? Hopefully you don't leave here thinking that's the point of the passage, is that Jesus was thrifty. Okay? So if they didn't have to collect up the baskets, but they did, that's unusual. But it gets even weirder about the baskets. Look at the next passage of verse 22. Straightway, right away, right quick, if you're from Kentucky. Straight away, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into his ship. I ask you a question. How many disciples were there? And there's a basket, 12, right? Do you suppose that every one of them took their and got into the ship with their basket? You say, yeah, probably. Well, I have real questions then, because they're about to see a crazy storm in verse 24. Now, are you trying to tell me that they went through all that trouble to take their baskets into a ship so it could get rained on? And they got fish and soggy bread in 12 baskets on a ship? I ain't buying it. So I believe there's a big deal here with the baskets. So there's a message in the baskets. Now, for who? Well, if it's for the multitude, Jesus failed in every way. Because in John chapter 6, they want to make him king and he avoids them. So if the point was for him to reach the multitudes, well, he reached them in John 6 if the goal was that he become king right then and there. But it says they wanted to make him king and he fled. We find out here he fled into a ship. I see tired eyes. Are you still with me? So if the message was for the multitude, Jesus failed. Because he didn't stay with them. He didn't follow up with them. They didn't have a visitation program. He didn't go knock on their doors. Nothing. He leaves them. And what they want to do for him, he doesn't want. He doesn't want the kingdom.
So apparently, the message was not for the multitude. I believe the message was for the disciples, and here's why. Everything in the book of Matthew, it seems, is done for the disciples. For example, you might think that the Sermon on the Mount is for the crowd. No. Matthew 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was sat down, his disciples came to them, and he taught them. The multitudes followed, as usual, but the lesson of the Sermon on the Mount was for the... Very good. Matthew 8, 23, and when he was entered into a ship, and his disciples followed him. And his disciples, verse 25, came to him and awoke him and saying, Lord, save us, we perish. The storm on the sea. Who was it for? The multitudes? No, they experienced the sleeping Jesus on a stormy ship, on a stormy sea, for them. In verse Matthew 9, 10, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Matthew 9, 19, Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples to the house of Jairus. Matthew 9:37. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, the laborers are few, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power. Matthew 12:1. At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck and eat. Verse 2. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful. Matthew 12:49. He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. Matthew 13:10. And his disciples said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Matthew 13:36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, declare to us the parable of the tares of the field. The multitude didn't get the interpretation of the parables. The disciples did. Everything Jesus has done in the book of Matthew up to this point has been for the disciples. So it seems that this miracle is primarily has something to do with the baskets, and secondarily has something to do with the disciples. Are you with me? The next reason I think it's for the disciples is because in verse 16 he gives them an absolutely impossible task. Do you think Jesus is like new to what the disciples got with him? He's looking out. Do you think Jesus needed to count them? The one who spoke the world into existence is about to speak fish and bread into existence. Okay? He didn't need anyone's help counting the people. And he also didn't need anyone to count the money in the purse. So that's true. And it is. Why is he giving the disciples something they can't do? The lesson must be for them. Why would he give them a command that they cannot do so that 15,000 people can learn? They wouldn't have known what was going on up there. Anyone see what's going on up there? I thought he was having lunch. Right? Okay. All right, and then in verse number 20, I would say the last hint that this is for the disciples is because there are 12 baskets remaining and there are 12 disciples. So, perhaps this is why he uses what they have, so that he can share the reward of him feeding the multitude. Now, let me say that again, because I know how we are. We are tired. It's Wednesday night. We're thinking about tonight. We're thinking about what we have to do before we go to bed. And we're thinking about what we need to do first thing in the morning. We're not even, some of us, able to even hear it. So please, think about this. Jesus has a basket for every one of them. And he provided them the fish and the bread to start it off with. You see, they have 5 loaves and 2 fishes to fish. And he gets he commands them to do something impossible and gets what they have from them. And we find out from John it wasn't theirs. Now there were 15,000 people there, and they look over here and they see a boy. They could have picked any boy. What was it about this company of 50 within that company of 100 and that boy right there? What was it about that lad that decided to offer up his lunch to Philip and later to Andrew? Andrew, I guess. Who was it? What was it about that? What was it? It was God providing a lunch for the disciples to give to God so that God could give them a basket. So, you're like, yeah, help me. Yeah, I am trying. God is the ultimate broker. All right. He gives them, the disciples, the wherewithal to find the fish and bread. Okay. And then asks for it back. To bring them an ultimate reward. All right, let me say that again. God is the ultimate broker. A broker, a normal broker, will take things that you provide and try to get something back for you and get a fee. God is much better than that. He gives you the wherewithal to find precious little. It seems like a letdown. And then he lets you down again and tells you to do something impossible with what you barely found. And he asks for it anyway. And then he says, here's your basket. Now, did they get a basket? Yes. But was it a prelude to a later reward? Yes. I am now going to show you two things in the book of Matthew that do not occur in Mark or Luke or John. To prove, I believe, Matthew's point here is that God requires impossible things out of his disciples. They give him their meagerness and he rewards them. Now, you say, this sounds awful typical. Maybe so. But if you hold your place here, look at chapter 19. Look at chapter 19 and verse 28. I so badly want us to love our God. I so badly want us to love Jehovah God. I desperately want this to be something more than another service that we attend. We're not going to say when we're in heaven, I wish that I had attended another Bible study.
Right.
We're just not. We're going to say, I cannot believe I didn't walk with God just a little bit more. In Matthew 19, verse 27, then answered Peter and said to him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that you that which have followed me in the regeneration or in the new birth or in the new world or in the beginning again, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It doesn't say that in Mark or Luke or John. Not in those words. So I don't think it's a stretch. I'm leaning in the direction when I see that Matthew gives a basket at the miracle to all the disciples, or at least there's enough for all the disciples. And then in chapter 19, he says, now listen, this is important, that in the world to come, every one of them will get a throne. Now, please understand, this is not some kind of spooky doctrine where he's going to say Judas is going to come back from hell, a saved man. He's speaking very generally there, but certainly Judas was in the audience, yes? So he says, you will have a place next to me on your own throne in the kingdom, the new world. And then in chapter 26, look there, chapter 26. And verse 53. You know the context. Jesus is being arrested. And Peter cuts off a man's ear that only John gives us, by the way. The name only John gives us, it's Malchus. Okay. And you can see in verse 51, one of them which were with Jesus. We don't even know it's Peter in Matthew. So Matthew doesn't tell us who it is that cuts off the ear of Malchus, and Matthew doesn't tell us it's Malchus. He says it's one of Jesus' disciples, and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, verse 51. Verse 52, look what Jesus says. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all that I take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, friends, let us now understand that this is significant if you think about what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say 11. He didn't say 13, he didn't say 10, he didn't say 100, he said 12. Well, it's because 12 has been... Don't give me your fancy numerics work, okay? This is not my first rodeo.
This is not about, well, 12 is the number of perfect government, and 5 is the number of grace, and 3... Stop it. Stop the silliness. Here's what we know. We know there are 12 disciples. We know there are 12 baskets after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. We know that there are 12 thrones in the New Age. And we know that apparently there are so many angels that each of the disciples who are angry about the arrest of Jesus can each have a legion. Interesting. Because Mark doesn't say that. Luke doesn't say that. John doesn't say that. You say, I'm not sure I agree with you. That's fine. At least I'm getting you to agree or disagree. That's better than some preachers are able to do. So, what I am trying to say is, if we're back in Matthew 14, that I believe the miracle is about disciples knowing this. You use your meagerness and God rewards you, not in this life, but in the life to come. Are you with me? We're not happy about that. I'm not saying he won't reward you in this life. I'm saying that this miracle does not promise you that he'll reward you in this life. If you want the text to drive the train, and we do, if we want Matthew 14 and the feeding of the 5,000 to drive this thing, and we do, if we want the Word of God to be the authority and not Bill Stern, and we do, we certainly do, then that means I can't teach you anything other than what Matthew uses on the page. And Matthew says that he gave them an impossible command, took their meagerness, that, by the way, they didn't provide that day. I don't know what disciples were thinking. They didn't even bring their own lunches, right? That's weird. And Jesus provides them the strength, the energy, whatever, the little boy, whatever it is in Matthew's scope. And they get a lunch and they give it to Jesus. Jesus multiplies it by speaking it into existence for the first time since day 5 of creation week. He creates fish. Very strange. At least it seems that way. And oh, the bread. That must have been pretty tasty bread. In any case, they each have a basket. You say, well, it could have been a basket. It could have meant anything. I know. But it wasn't 13 baskets. And it wasn't 11. And all I'm trying to say is, I think Matthew's point here is, invest what you have and you will not be disappointed. Well, when I make 6 figures, I promise that I'll go on the missions trip. Well, you're going to be waiting a while, some of you. Right? Well, when I make 70,000, I'll tithe. You may be waiting a lot longer than you think. Well, when I get 40,000, I pay for my first 3 kids in college, then I'll let God use what I have. And all I'm saying is that that might be the wrong idea. Because here are 12 disciples that have given all to follow Jesus. And I ask, what about you? Do you get a basket for 1 loaf of bread every day that you invest in God's kingdom? And I would probably be willing to say, my dear fellow Bereans, probably not. But if it ever works that way for you here, remember that this parable is not teaching anything other than, if you get what you invest here, it is nothing but a forecast of the world to come. Matthew taught us in chapter 6 that our ultimate prayer is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our fulfillment is not in building this quasi-kingdom down here. Are you with me? And so these disciples, what a quaking heart they must have had while they were waiting. God, you're my creator. You gave me so little. It's all I have. My mind, my will, my emotions, my gifts, my time, my meager salary, we might be thinking, my relationships, it's all that I have. And Jesus says, I'm handling your investment and you will not be disappointed. Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus always has the kingdom of heaven in mind with this. And what about you, 2015? What about me, 2015 American believer? Is there a promise for us? And the answer is yes. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. Revelation 20, verse 6, they sat on thrones surrounding the king, those who were beheaded for their witness of Jesus. And so I guess I'm just trying to say that payday is coming.
Yes.
One day, we're going to be looking up at the master after he's fed the multitudes, and we'll see our basket. It'll be wonderful. That's so much more I wanted to say. Allow me to say this. Think about the multitude. The multitude. Imagine being there and watching all of this. Here's the sobering thing about the multitude. Some of those people, are you listening, are in hell today.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You don't see in this passage anywhere where all 15,000 people got born again, do you? And I'm afraid sometimes that we forget, while the Master is meeting needs, that people's souls need to be saved. It's Matthew 7 where it says, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go therein." Now, having said that, it's 7:29, and it's time for me to stop on time for a change. And it's hot. Some of you folks, I love you, but if I had a picture of you right now, you would laugh with me, right? Yeah. I want to show you something else in the passage, but that'll have to wait. Maybe I'll do a podcast on it. Let's have a word of prayer. Master, thank you for the opportunity to meet together tonight. Thank you for this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. Thank you for the richness of this lesson. Thank you for the power of the Word of God. Thank you for these dear people, each one of them. The conversations I have with many of them through the week. The relationship my wife and I have with many of them throughout the month. So thankful. And there's others. Dear God, we need each other. I pray that you'd impress upon each person in this room that they are of vital importance to the body of Christ. So dismiss us with your blessing and help us to fellowship one with another. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed.